Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is, his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching.
Let's pray together and then dig into God's word. Father, please will you help us. Please will you remember our frames, that we are but dust, that we are easily distracted, that the things of this world are immediate to us, and your heaven and your kingdom seem distant. Please, by your Spirit, miraculously work in us, cause us to pay the closest possible attention to your dear Son and to your good news for sinners about him. Amen. Well, I wonder if you've ever thought to yourself, why would someone want to stop coming to church? Why do I, why do you, why do some of us sometimes, 10:30 on a Sunday morning or 5 on a Sunday evening, think, you know what, I'm not sure I want to get out of the house and walk in that direction right now? Well, our passage gives us the answer, and it's really quite simple, though we're going to think about it in a bit of detail. It's because we've stopped valuing what we have already in Christ, and we've stopped valuing what Christ gives us when we meet together. Let me explain. This passage we've just read is basically the hinge on which the whole letter turns. Up until now in Hebrews, we've mostly had explanation and teaching with a little bit of instructions on the way. And in what's left, we'll have a little bit of explanation and teaching, but it's mostly from here on in instructions rather than instruction. And really, it's just unpacking what this paragraph tells us. That's what the rest of the letter is going to do. From here on in, we're saying what we have been taught in 10 chapters and 18 verses implies a way of life which is going to be unpacked for us in the remainder of the letter. And we can really sum up the Epistle to the Hebrews in 5 words that we find in this passage. 5 words. Since we have, let us. Do you see them there at the beginning of verse 19? Therefore, brothers, since we have. And verse 21 again. Since we have. And then every verse from there on begins with verse 22, let us. Verse 23, let us. Verse 24, and let us. Verse 25, let us. There is something which we have been told, and if we understand that, there is something which we will do. What we've been told is that we have the gospel. We have God's good news. And the let us is keep owning the gospel in public. We have the gospel. Let us keep owning the gospel in public. So if we become indifferent to church, the rest of the passage is telling us it's either going to be because actually we really don't believe it, or because we don't want to own it in public. And yet, look how we're addressed by the author of the letter. Therefore, brothers. And the whole letter has been written to feeble people like me, people who've needed correcting from the first chapter and will need correcting to the end of the letter. We're talking about life and death gospel issues. We're talking about the heart of what it means to be a Christian. And yet we're addressed as brothers. There is hope for us. Correction doesn't mean that we've lost it. It means that we're in danger. So let's look firstly at what we have, and secondly at the lettuces. What we have is the gospel in all its new covenant fullness. The gospel in all its new covenant fullness. Follow me, will you, in verse 19. Since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus. Which clearly makes you think of the temple worship set up by Moses and makes you think, this is nothing like that. Access under Moses, once a year, for the high priest, after being sprinkled with his blood with a massive ceremony and the whole people watching, and even then going in and not meeting God himself, but seeing tokens of his presence and sprinkled with the blood of bulls and goats. And if that priest tries it any other time of the year, or anybody else tries it, they will quickly find they have no access. They have death. What do we have? Access. Confident access, not fearful access. Access to the very most holy place, not access to some token. We'll see that in a moment. And access not by the blood of bulls and goats, but by the blood of Jesus, the eternal Son. If anything is to give us confidence, it's the fact that we are marching in, sprinkled by not a bull or a goat that was only going to live a little while, but Jesus Christ, who is eternal, who lived, who died, sprinkled his blood for us, and lives forevermore. So it used to be under Moses, stay away from God's presence or you will die. And now the author to the Hebrews is telling us, now it's the other way around. Now it's keep drawing near to God's presence or we will die. It's not stay away or you'll be destroyed. Keep coming near, because destruction is coming, but there is refuge in him. And in verse 20, it's spelled out for us that we're no longer talking about a most holy place consisting of a physical room down here with a few tokens of God's presence. No, because look, a new and living way opened for us through the curtain. Yeah, so that would be the curtain through to that most holy place, except no, through the curtain, that is his body, Jesus' body. Where is Jesus' body right now? It is in heaven. He is in the most holy place, and by his body we have been given no longer to shadows, no longer to symbols that point forward to Christ. We have been given access to God himself by Christ himself, who is there. So now, we no longer have to gather in Jerusalem, we gather in heaven. We gather wherever we like, and what we have access to is heaven. It used to be everybody congregate to Jerusalem and watch once a year how you don't have access. Now it's we gather wherever we want and we have access. Not because we say so, but because the blood of Jesus, his body, has given us access. So reason number one for the lettuces that are going to come is fairly straightforward. We have access. We have something which, if you were to describe it to Abraham or to Moses or to King David, or to, it would just blow their minds, because everything has been teaching them there is no access yet. And here we have that very thing. The second reason is in verse 21. Since we have a great priest over the house of God. What does it mean that Jesus is a great priest? Well, it means one, he is that high priest. In Hebrew, the high priest, that's just the great priest. He is the one who has access to the most holy place. But it also means, in plain and simple English, a great priest. Not a mediocre priest, an excellent priest, an amazing priest. A priest who really has done everything that the book of Hebrews has been spelling out for us in 10 chapters, which adds up to, we have access because of this great priest. We have him as a priest over all of our worship. Do you remember in chapter 3 how Moses was a servant in the house of God, but the Son is over the house of God, and here he is as a great priest over the house of God, establishing our worship. Only he could establish it. Our worship, what we're doing here this evening, makes no sense unless a sacrifice for sins that is definitive has given us access to God himself. He has. So he establishes our worship. He, as chapter 2 says, helps us as we worship. He is a sympathetic great high priest. He was one of us. He is one of us. He knows from memory what it was to be tempted. He intercedes for us. He is the one offering our worship right into the most holy place, saying, Father, watch them through me. Receive their worship. That is what we have, access to God himself and a great high priest. And here comes the surprise. I have to confess to you, until I started preparing to preach this passage, I've always misunderstood what's going on. In verse 22, I thought there were three since we haves and then three lettuces, but it's not. Verse 22 is not a since we have anything. It's a lettuce. Follow it with me. Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Those are preconditions for entering the most holy place. Those are things which our great priest Jesus can do for us. But they're not things that have already been done once for all, where we can say, okay, forget all that, we can just saunter in to the most holy place. No, access to God's mercy means use your access like this. How are we to come? How are we to use that access? With a sincere heart, with full assurance of faith. What do these things mean? Well, we're talking about drawing near to God. We're talking about what Hebrews all the way through has been referring to as worship, whether that means right now, Thursday night, whether it means two or three gathering wherever you like, you by yourself tomorrow morning, you with your family maybe over tea time. All of that needs to be done like this. Some don't do it at all. We're hearing about that. Some do it hypocritically, not hypocritically, with a sincere heart. The disposition of our whole being when we draw near to God is to say, this is what I want more than anything else right now. God himself. With full assurance of faith, full of faith, full of confidence, full of trust that Jesus is the one leading our worship, that Jesus is the one giving us access to that most holy place. So when we hear the call to worship, it's not just a liturgical trick, it's not just the words of Darren, it really is God calling us, saying, draw near. That is why the call to worship is always a verse from the Bible. It's God's word to us. When we pray and ask God to condescend and meet with us, well, we'd better believe that it needs to condescend, but also we can believe that he is going to. We come in full assurance of faith. When we adore God, we really do trust that he is worthy of all our adoration, that there is no competing brand out there which, when we walk out that door, we're going to think, oh, I should have been adoring that for the last hour or so. When we confess our sin, it's not just going through the motions. We really are meant to come aware that we are sinful people, that we have broken God's law. And when we hear God's pardon, and again, this is why we use Bible texts to assure each other as pastors that the gospel is true, that Jesus has washed away our sins with his blood, that he is faithful and just and forgives us our sins. When you hear Ruth reading the passage, trust that it is not Ruth standing here reading a text from some great book from the canon of Western literature. This is the very word of God. When you hear the word preached, it is the very word of God, not just the opinion of somebody delivering an expository lecture. when we celebrate the sacraments, full of faith. There's no other way that that is how Jesus gives himself to us. When we end the service with a benediction, we come to that benediction full of trust that God has met with us for one purpose only, to bless us. It's not just words to say, now it's time for coffee. It really is the triune God saying to us, his people, I love you. I will do good to you. I am on your side. I will remain on your side. So we have access, because of Jesus, to all of that as often as we want it. Do we believe it? Do we believe that that is what we have access to when we gather together? A few years ago, a friend of mine told me he was going to do a bit of research in the Bible. Great stuff. What are you going to be looking at? Well, my thesis is on stand-up comedy in the liturgy. And I'm getting old, so tell me again. No, his logic was, he really meant it, church is dull, and that's why people have stopped coming to church. So what we need to do is jazz it up a bit. And people like comedy, so to get people to come back to church, what we do is we'll tell some jokes. And his thesis, in 35,000 words, was exploring at what points in the liturgy is it appropriate to insert a set or more of stand-up comedy, and what are the boundaries of humour that are permitted? Is scatological humour okay? To what extent can you... And he, 12 months later, he really did submit 35,000 words around that thesis. Friends, the reason people don't come to church is actually quite simple. They don't understand what they need. What they need is not to go to hell. It's really that simple. That is the problem facing all of us, God's judgment. And what we need when we come to church is not entertainment, and it is not some hook to get people here. It is the fact that God is wrathful against all of us because we sin. And when we gather together, we're reminded of the fact that in Christ we have been forgiven. That is why we gather together. And forgetting that that's the point, I think, is what is in my heart when I'm lackadaisical at 10:30 in the morning about heading off to worship. When it's 7 o'clock on a Thursday and I'm thinking, oh, is it another evening gone? How should we draw near? Well, with full assurance of faith. And verse 22, having our hearts sprinkled. So again, we're back in the tabernacle, we're back in the temple, we're back in the Day of Atonement, because the high priest could not enter until the whole people had been sprinkled. But with what? They had been sprinkled with the blood of a bull, of a goat. And they had been sprinkled because they needed to be cleansed from a guilty conscience. And chapter 9, verse 14, do you mind flicking back a page with me? It tells us that the blood of goats didn't do that, but, verse 14, how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? We come together having been sprinkled by the blood of Christ. Why? Because our consciences are rightly guilty because we sin, and yet the blood of Christ has availed for us. And with our bodies washed with pure water. And this is the great promise of Ezekiel 36. Allow me to read to you. Verse 25. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. And that is the promise to the whole of Israel of that great day, when God would visit them and make them clean. And that is how we are to come to worship, knowing that our conscience is dirty, but appealing to God for the blood of Christ, knowing that our works are not what they should be, but trusting that God is going to sprinkle us, as his word is preached, with pure water, sanctify us by his Spirit, make us less what we were when we walked through that door. So we have access, and we need to come ready for it. And I'm sure that all of us are aware of the danger of ritualism, of somebody works out a good order of service which is meant to do and point to and explain all of these things, and as long as I'm sitting there and at the right moment standing and at the right moment kneeling and at the right moment singing and at the right moment with my eyes closed thinking about the cricket while everybody else is praying, then I'm done. I don't need to spell out for you how nonsensical that is. You're all aware of the danger of superstition, that merely being in the room, perhaps in proximity to some item of furniture, will somehow bring the grace of God down to us. But I think a greater danger for us is evangelical presumption. Not evangelical faith, that's what we need, but evangelical presumption. The presumption that, well, I'm forgiven by Christ, I'm a Christian, I've got this deal with God for Judgment Day, so I can just saunter in here with my mind on a thousand things. I don't particularly need to mean any of my involvement in the service. I can sing with gusto, my mind can wander during the sermon, and it'll all be all right with me. Well, no. That is not what hearts sprinkled with the blood of Jesus means. That is not what bodies washed with pure water means. But I think closer to home, I think even worse for us, the temptation is to say, look, there's nothing to see here. This isn't even worship. All we're doing here, it's like any club, we're just encouraging one another. That's actually a misunderstanding of verse 25, and we'll come to it in a moment. But that is deadly, because we come here not first of all for one another. We come here first and foremost to worship the living God. We have access to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus. You wouldn't need to say that to gather with Christians and share some words of encouragement. But if we're meeting with God, then we do need 10 chapters to spell out for us that we have access. We do encourage one another, but that is not why the Bible says that we meet. It's why the Bible says we mustn't stop meeting, but the reason we meet in the first place is to worship God. The next letter, in verse 23, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. This was the sticking point for them. Faith was no problem for these beleaguered Hebrew Christians. Confessing it publicly was beginning to heat up. Confessing it publicly was beginning to become costly. Confessing it publicly by even associating with Christians, going to their worship services, gathering with them, well, that could land you in very hot water. That could land you in the circus. It would certainly land you excluded from your family if you were a Jewish Christian. And that is why they would be tempted to stop coming. I don't want to be associated with that. So when we see that he who promised at the end of verse 23 is faithful, there are two sides to that coin. Remember with me chapter 2 and verse 2. Flick back if you would. Very beginning of Hebrews in the Pew Bibles. For if the message spoken by angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment. Okay, so if the message is binding, if the message is reliable, what follows from that isn't necessarily good. In that case, it was punishment. God is faithful. Stop meeting with him, give up on him, and he will faithfully let us have the judgment promised. Keep with him, keep with his people, keep trusting, and he will faithfully save us. So hold fast to that gospel. Whatever else is going on in our lives, in the universe, that is the only thing that we need to know. He will reliably save those who hold unswervingly to the hope that we profess. Is the world against you? God is faithful, and the gospel is true. Is Satan against you? Well, God is faithful, and the gospel is true. Is your sin big and visible in your mind and weighing you down and embarrassing you and making you too ashamed? God is faithful, and the gospel is true. Is your housing doubtful? Is your job at an end? Is your family turning against you? Is your health dubious? Is your social standing mud? Have your friendships turned to poison? Is your mental balance questionable? Is all of your life circling the drain? Well, God is faithful, and the gospel is true. And nothing else matters as much as that. And if you've got hold of that, everything else is a temporary thing between you and heaven. So finally, let's look at that last exhortation together in verse 24. And let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Now, we've had that word consider before. Again, I told you, this is the hinge of the letter. He's using vocab that he's been using before, chapter 3 and verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers, who share in the heavenly calling, now the NIV gives us, fix your thoughts on Jesus. Consider Jesus. It's the same word. Consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest, whom we confess. Do you think that Jesus is worthy of our consideration? Is the Lord Jesus Christ worthy of extended meditation? Is it sensible for our plans day by day to revolve around Jesus who sits at the right hand of the throne in heaven? Is it a good idea for us to investigate Jesus and find out more about him? Well, that's the language used about one another. We are worthy of each other's consideration. We each deserve deep meditation from everyone else in the church. It's good for my plans to be turned topsy-turvy by encountering a believer in circumstances that I can do something about. It is a good thing, in a British way, without prying or scaring anybody, to investigate each other, to find out what each other's needs are, to find out how we can help each other. Not help in quotation marks, meaning let me teach you what to do and let me tell you all about your sin. No, actually, look, okay, so your gutter is broken. How can I help you? You're having a hard time at work for being a Christian. That kind of genuine, the kind of help that people don't run away from, not the kind of help that hunts you down the street and becomes a story for the grandchildren. Now, I know it's hard. When we meet at 11:30 in the morning, and by the time it's done, if you're at the end or the beginning of the age bracket, and I'm considering myself in this category at the end, you need your lunch. And it's difficult to hang around over coffee for extended periods. We meet until about 7 in the evening, and little ones, if they're not already in bed, need to head off. But let's make the most of that time. Every 5 minutes in there is an opportunity to consider one another. There is something, I bet you, in everybody's life, every Sunday morning and every Sunday evening, that could do with somebody praying with you, at a minimum, rejoicing with you, encouraging you, thinking it. You know how to do this. Cricket clubs know how to do this. Christians can certainly do this. And the point of all of that is to spur one another on, clinging to Jesus to love and good deeds. That love for one another that causes us to consider each other, it's the only thing from which genuinely good deeds can come, and they do come. Christians are known to be, in every culture that has come across true churches, concern for each other's heavenly well-being. Don't give up on the gospel. And earthly well-being, how can I help you? What circumstances are distracting you from the living God that I can do something about? I've said we have access to God, but this is not a God supermarket. After we're done here, I'm going to go and buy some pears down there, and before I came, maybe I watched something on the telly. What I need now is my God fix, so I'll come here for an hour and get... No, this is not like that. We're all in it together, having access to the most holy place, and then in it together, encouraging one another, spurring one another on. And the flip side for these beleaguered Hebrew Christians is verse 25. Don't give up on it. Don't stop meeting together. And their problem again wasn't lack of faith per se, it was lack of wanting to own your faith in public, because it leads to trouble. I don't think it takes much imagination to say that we already know Christians in this country in trouble, not for having faith, but for owning their faith in public. And in any culture, that is going to happen. They're to do it more and more as they see the day approaching. We'll think next week about what that is. But let me return to our opening question. Why would someone not want to come to church? Well, it's quite simple. There's only one answer, really, logically. It's because you don't want to be in heaven. You don't want to have access to the most holy place right now during the church meeting. And you don't want that access eternally. You don't want to be in the church now. Because you've done the maths and you've calculated that taking one thing with another, it's too much trouble now to end up being with the church forever in heaven and in the new heavens and the new earth. And Hebrews says don't do it. Neglecting meeting together, it's often the first sign. It's often the first sign of somebody who's going to fall away altogether. That's certainly been my experience. I think if you ask older Christians around, they'll bear that out. Think about people who are no longer Christians, and the first sign often wasn't anything more shocking than they only come every other Sunday now. They seem to be avoiding a bunch of Christians. Let's not let each other slide like that. Because when you say it's not worth it today, it's heaven that you're saying is not worth it. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Amen.